Well, it is a joy to be able to turn with you this morning to the Word of God. We're going to be working from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. I'm titling this sermon, Love and Hate. We live in a postmodern age, in an age where this is very gray, it seems. Postmodernism has done no favors for us. It's created a world full of relative truth, moral absolutism. And it goes like this. Well, what's true for you may not be true for me. And if your truth infringes on my truth, then I have the right to reject your truth. That's what this whole world is built on these days. Nothing is absolute. Nothing is certain. Everything is in flux and moving. And no one is truly able to stand on solid ground. But we know that the logic of this completely fails once it's tested. Let me show you how. Try jumping out of an airplane without a parachute, or stepping in front of a speeding bus, and you might believe it's your truth that you'll live, but you won't. There is such a thing as absolute truth. Try not paying your taxes because you believe you don't have to, and see what happens. Or try defusing a bomb in a way that's right to you, and it's going to blow up in your face. Suddenly, reality becomes very real. Truth becomes absolute. And we try to play games even with morality. We dabble with this good and evil. We try to bend the difference between right and wrong. While these seem like they might be subjective things, right and wrong, these are as certain as death and taxes. And the question is, what is the standard of right and wrong? What is the standard of good and evil, love and hate? Well, the Word of God tells us that He, God, alone is the standard for all morality, whether explicit or implicit. See, relativity doesn't exist with God, because God is an absolute being, and so is His Word. And so with that, let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. And you might be asking yourself already, well, what does 1 John chapter 3 have to do with moral relativity? What does that have to do with anything? This chapter or this section is about love, after all. So what's the connection? Well, the thrust of John's letter so far, we've been here for a few months, the thrust of John's letter has been twofold. Number one, to expose false Christianity for what it is, and thereby, by exposing false Christianity, he is showcasing true Christianity. How do we know what is authentic in the faith? John is dealing with a slew of false teachers who've been teaching that you could be a Christian without having to confess your sin, believe in the resurrected Lord, obey God's commands, and demonstrate love for other people. He's saying that somehow you can hang on to this religion, this Christianity, this faith, and then kind of sidestep all the other things. In fact, it's this twisted version of Christianity that's created in John's opponent here, and we see this prevalent today. This version of Christianity, so-called Christianity, is based on selfishness, lovelessness, godlessness, and truthlessness. It's kind of all about me. Adherents to this kind of false religion, they're not worshiping the true and living God. False religion worships only self. And so John is setting up a series of tests. He's exhorting the church. We saw them in chapter 2 of this letter. We saw the obedience test. The question is, do you keep God's commands? He has saved you. He's redeemed you. Do you now obey Him because He's redeemed you? There's an obedience test. And then he says, there's a love test. Do you love other people? Do you love others? There's also a belief test. Do you believe what is true? And starting in chapter 3, he cycles back through these tests over again. John's letter is very cyclical, as we're going to continue to see. And today we're actually re-examining the love test. Look with me at 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. There's a lot here in this text this morning, so we're going to work through it kind of thought by thought in a series of points. You can follow along with me in your outline. But number one, we're going to look at the exhortation to love. The exhortation to love. We've come to know this commandment as the great commandment. John says in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new command, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." Now, what is that old commandment that he was referring to prior? Well, it comes from Leviticus 19:18, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So even from the start, we are commanded, there is an emphasis to love. Also, what is known as the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And so we're taught, even from the earliest parts of Scripture, to love God and to love others. But Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 34, expands that command. He goes a little bit farther and he actually applies it to the church. He says, "A new commandment I give to you." And they're kind of waiting for a second. They're saying, "Well, we've got 10. We're giving an 11th here. A new commandment," he says, "that you shall love one another just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another." And John's saying, that's not a new commandment at all. That's actually a very old commandment. But Jesus is emphasizing the primacy, the focus, the main element of this command. He says, "By this all people will know that you, believers, are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so Jesus, he doubles down on the command, he intensifies it. And the key feature by which all Christians are to be known by is for their love for one another. How much do we love each other? Do we have love for each other? And that's exactly what we see from John in chapter 2. But in chapter 3, here in the text, verse 11, he says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." It's the message seen in the Old Testament. It's the message of Jesus' ministry. It's the message of the apostles. And he says further, it's the message that you, believers, you have heard this from the beginning. What is the message? In the Greek, the word is agapao. It means to love. But some have seen this as unconditional love, but it's really, it's a selfless love. It's a love that highly esteems other people, considers other people to be more important than oneself. It's a love that is sacrificial, not necessarily emotional, but it's willful, it's deliberate in its quality. Hollywood thinks that love is a feeling. Not really. It does produce strong feelings, but love is really an obedience, isn't it? That's what we're called. That's the kind of the love that God has for us. We know this verse, "For God so loved the world," what did He do? He gave. He gave His only Son. This is the same kind of love that we are called to have for one another. But as the writers of Scripture oftentimes do to illustrate their point, John doesn't stop simply with the exhortation. He immediately sets up the opposite. He sets up a juxtaposition. He's going to go the truth of it over here, then he's going to go the negative on the other side to strengthen his point. This, not that. Okay? That's kind of what he's doing for emphasis. And so, in exhorting the church to love, he also gives the negative side, which is number two, the example of hate. The example of hate. Not only are we to love, we are not to hate. Look at verse 12. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And so he's setting this up, this juxtaposition. Now, Cain is the foremost example of hatred. He was the first person in history to commit murder. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, way back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 4. When people make the claim that humanity is basically good and they try to downplay evil, I like to remind them that, think about this, the third person in history killed the fourth person in history. It starts at the beginning. You know, somehow we think that we've degraded to some dangerous level, but this has been here since the fall. Hasn't changed. But we see Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, and lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So there's just a couple things to note here. Both sons, Cain and Abel, they're both preparing to worship God. Okay, I want you to see that. They're both God-fearers at this point. They're going to worship God. Cain is a farmer, from what we can tell. Abel is a shepherd. Cain brings the Lord some of the crops that he is offering. He takes some of the things he's cultivated and he brings it to the Lord. Abel brings a sacrificial lamb. God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Cain then gets jealous of his brother and decides, fine, if God wants a blood sacrifice, I'll give him one. And he kills his brother. When John is talking about this in his letter, he uses the Greek word sphadzo, which means to butcher or to slaughter. It's the same word used when we talk about killing an animal. That's the same way that Cain killed Abel. However, there's no indication that God was pleased with the kind of offering. It's not that the fruits and vegetables versus the lamb were substantively different. It's the heart behind it. That's what he's talking about. In fact, commenting on this event in Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through faith, though he died, he still speaks. So it's by faith. It's very clear. Abel makes a faithful sacrifice. Cain makes a faithless sacrifice, and it is rejected. Go back to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. So Cain has no real love for God, no true worship. What he does is faithless. It's religious. And he commits this atrocious sin of killing Abel. And John specifically notes to the church, we should not be like Cain. And then he adds the phrase which he has discussed earlier in previous verses, this difference between God's children and Satan's children. And he says that Cain was of the evil one. He was of Satan. And therefore he murdered his brother. Cain is satanic, is what he says. Well, how do we know? It's not just that he accidentally committed a crime. No, he purposed in his heart. He lured him out into a field and he killed him in cold blood. Now, I want to make a very clear distinction. It's not that murdering Abel made Cain of the evil one. Rather, it's because he was of the evil one that he murdered his brother. Jesus says it's out of the heart that we do anything. If your heart is bad, the rest of your life is going to be bad also. So it starts in the heart. And Jesus says in John 8, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And so Cain is doing nothing more than mimicking his own spiritual father, Satan. What's the motive? John asks the question, and why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Even Jesus in Matthew 23 calls Abel righteous. Cain, on the other hand, is of the evil one and he exemplifies hatred. Believers, this is the very thing that we cannot do, he says. But it exposes a fundamental truth regarding the nature of Christian persecution. In Cain's case, he's jealous of his brother's offering. Why? Why do you think he was jealous? Well, because it exposes the unacceptable nature of his own. Light exposes darkness. We actually read about this. I'll just read these verses to you in John 3. John says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So the very existence of godliness brings out the very worst in ungodliness. That's how that works. Which is why it leads to John's next point. Number 3, the expectation of hate. The expectation of hate. Look at verse 13. John encourages the church. He comforts the church. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Up to this point, John has referred to believers as technia, children, little children. He's also called us paideia, young, teachable children. But now he's addressing the church as adelphoi in the Greek, brothers. He's appealing to us as peers, as equals. And he entreats the church. He says, do not be surprised that the world hates you. We tend to shy away from criticism. We shy away from conflict. I don't want people to hate me. I want people to like me. And then when people actually do start to hate you, the sentiment becomes, well, why do they hate me? The temptation then is to compromise your message, to compromise your beliefs in order to make people like you more. That's always the temptation. It's a temptation for believers. But the harsh reality is that because Jesus is your Lord, the unbelieving world, the spiritual offspring of Cain, is going to hate you. It's inevitable. Why? Why do they hate us so much? Jesus gives us the answer in John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. When the world sees light, it immediately tries to extinguish that light. Because the darkness hates the light, right? So John says, do not be surprised. This shouldn't shock us. This shouldn't be news. There's not going to be an article coming across Christianity Today. Newsflash, the world hates the church. This has always been the case, John says. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. And certainly don't change what you're doing as a Christian. If you're walking in righteousness, stay on the path. Don't waffle because the world's angry about it. Peter said a very similar thing in 1 Peter 4:12. Peter says to the church who is dispersed, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Instead of being surprised, worried, downcast, John gives us hope. Look at verse 14. He's talking to believers. Keep this in mind. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." And then he says, "Whoever does not love abides in death." But for as bad as it gets here on earth, for as much drama as there is, as much persecution, as much pain and suffering, we have to remember our hope. What is our hope? Well, we know as believers that we have passed out of death into life. Further, Jesus said in John 5:24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Unlike those who are of the evil one. He says, believers do not come into judgment. They have passed from death to life. The body of Christ is filled with people who have passed from death to life. If you're in Christ, it's already begun for you. Your body is going to decay and die at some point. But you, who you really are, your soul, your spirit, will be reborn in Christ. You'll have a new body in heaven. You'll pass from death to life. It's already begun for you. So what's one way to know that your faith is real? How do I know that my hope is secure, that I really have passed from death to life? I can't see it yet. How do I know? And John says the evidence for this fact is that we love the brothers. Your love is what determines your security in this matter. Your assurance, I should say, in this matter. The world bears down on us. They come down hard, hating us, reviling us, persecuting us. How do we respond? We just keep on loving. That's what we do. We pour into the lives of other people. We care about people. We lift them up. We encourage them. We pray for them. We help their needs. We give them a shoulder to cry on. We love the brothers. And once again, John emphasizes that point, that love point. He emphasizes by stating the inverse. Whoever does not love abides in death. These are strong juxtapositions. You know, the world gets angry because we speak so explicitly about things. The Bible's very explicit. Love equals life. Hate equals death. Very simple. That's what the Bible says. And then John arrives at a very startling conclusion. Look at verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, John has already established that Christians cannot be murderers like Cain, right? That's common. That makes sense. We read in other places, like in 1 Corinthians 6:9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. We read in Revelation 21:8 specifically that murderers will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So murderers do not go to heaven, they are punished in hell. And everybody would nod and agree and say, well, of course that's true. Of course murderers go to hell. That makes sense. We could see the justification there. But John says, look at this. John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Where did he get that idea? Where does that come from? Jesus said, "You have heard it said, to the days of old, or to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Everybody says, yes, of course. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Even if you call somebody, the Greek word is raka, empty-headed. It's either Greek or Aramaic. You can quiz me later. But, you call someone a knucklehead, empty-headed. You idiot. As soon as you've done that, Jesus says, he says, you are liable to punishment. And certainly the actual act of committing murder is a far greater sin tangibly. Here, we recognize that. There's greater consequences for killing a person than calling them an idiot. However, the heart motive is what is eternally judged. It's out of the heart. Even having a hateful, spiteful, vengeful heart towards someone else is not only unbecoming of a Christian, Jesus says it is punishable by God. Even if you hate people, God cares what you think about other people. So where's John going with all this? He says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So what's John, where are you going? Where are we supposed to land here? What's the exhortation? Watch your heart. Watch your heart. Guard your heart tenderly, carefully. How you live, how you believe, how you love, how you walk. Guard your heart. The way to abide in life, in hope, in Christ, the way to abide is to abide in love, to stay there. But naturally the question arises, okay, well, that's a great exhortation. We're supposed to love, but what is that? I mean, I know what people tell me love is, but how do I love people? How do I do it? Which brings us to number four. The example of love. The example of love. Verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In this passage, John is contrasting two persons, Cain and Jesus. Cain is a murderer taking another's life. Jesus is a Savior giving up his own life. Vastly different. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is fully God, fully man. He's the second person of the Trinity. He came to earth. He lived sinlessly, perfectly, never once sinned. Perfect, sinless life. And then he sacrificed himself. He gave himself completely. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, the Bible says. He humbled himself and sacrificed himself and died in the place of sinners. This little tiny phrase, for us, it's substitution. He died as your substitute on the cross. Why? Why did he do this? Many reasons, but one prime reason here is to demonstrate God's love for us. Romans 5:8. For God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, that's the whole reason he came. Mark 10:45, the Son of God came not to be served. Despots, leaders, dictators want to be served. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The greatest leader in existence came to serve. Think about that. It's the most selfless, loving thing he could do was to give. He said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So no one takes my life from me, he says. I lay it down of my own accord. I choose to do this. Jesus came and chose to lay down His life for you. Why? Because He loves you so much. He gave everything He had. He gave up His own life in love to redeem us from certain death, a death because of our sin. Sin so great, only an eternity in hell is a fitting punishment. But because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten, perfect, sinless Son. And whoever believes in Him, abides in Him, trusts in Him, does not perish, but has everlasting life. So what does it mean to love like Christ? What does that mean? John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Even the world recognizes when a soldier gives their own life in battle, we say they paid the ultimate price. They gave everything for others. And we honor that. And for those who don't, they should. We honor self-sacrifice. And if the world honors that sacrifice, how much more should we honor the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God? It's an amazing sacrifice. There's been none like Him. No one ever was, no one ever will be, only Him. And He came and gave His life for us. Is there nothing greater than that? Than to give Himself for other people, for those who don't deserve it. Even while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. How much more will we be saved by His life? So God, through Christ, sacrifices Himself, gives Himself. Now He actually does save us. The blood of Christ saves us, but it also serves as a model and as an example for love. If Christ exemplifies His own sacrifice, doing so in love, what is to be our resolve if Christ gave? John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Who are the brothers, by the way? He's talking about believers, the church, other Christians. How do we do this? Does that mean that God wants us to all go and take our own lives and just give our own lives? Is that what He's talking about? No, certainly not. So how do we do this? How do we lay down our lives for others? Number five. The encouragement to loving action. Loving action. Verses 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. John is illustrating this point kind of by giving a hypothetical example. It's a person who has something that someone else needs. And John says if that person sees his brother in need, the Greek word is theoreo, it means to behold, to discern. If I see something going on and I understand there's a problem and I have the ability to do it, to meet that need, that's what he's talking about. I want you to think in your minds about the parable of the Good Samaritan. The one that no one really wanted to be around. He's wounded, he's beaten, he's in the street, and everybody kind of walks by. They see him. All they have to do is pick him up, bring him back, give him a meal, and maybe patch up his wounds. And they don't do it. They just leave him in the street. And a good Samaritan comes along and sees this person, picks him up, and takes him home. It's the same kind of thing. But the idea is that you have the ability to help. This is not far-reaching sort of what if, I wish I could get there, but I can't. This is if you discern a need right in front of you. John says, and if you do, if you see the need, if you discern that need, and you close your heart against them, you don't help because, frankly, you don't care. A person's given an opportunity to help when they deliberately turn a blind eye. And John asks a question, a hypothetical question. But really, it could be a statement. Surely, God's love is not abiding in him, is it? We see this concept over and over again. This concept of abiding. We saw it when we went through the Gospel of John. Feels like years ago, right? Gospel of John and John 15, talking about abiding. We see this theme of abiding. And it's prevalent in 1 John 2. Abiding in Christ, abiding in him, abiding in the light. He said, then he says, God's word abiding in you. So this concept of abiding. But then the passage sort of turns that on its head and he says, there's a possibility to abide in death. There's also a possibility of God's love not abiding in a person. So all of these are connected. Whenever you see phrases in Scripture fit together and laid out, and they're like rapid fire, the word is over and over and over and over and over again. There's a connection there. There's a connection. So we're meant to see these things together. And so here, not having God's love abiding in you is the same thing as abiding in death. Do you see that? There's a connection of abiding. If the behaviors of godlessness are connected, and they are, then here, listen to this. To be indifferent to the sufferings of others is thereby to exercise hatred. And at its core, hatred is akin to murder. Again, these have vastly different earthly consequences. But if we are seeking to abide in Christ, we must begin to see these things on His terms. To be indifferent to the needs of others, especially believers, he says, is to make a practice of hatred, selfishness, lovelessness, godlessness. And so John exhorts the church in verse 18. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. He goes back to this kind of fatherly address. He calls them technia again, little children. It's not enough to simply say that you love other people. You can tell someone, I love you. That's great. That's wonderful. To do it in word or in talk. But it's something very different to love them actively. Because love is an obedience. It's selflessness. It's sacrifice. It's regarding other people as more important than yourself. Are we dying to ourselves with regards to other people? Do I think that you are more important than myself? How do you regard other people? Do you think of yourself as superior? Or do you consider yourself to be their servant? John says this must be expressed in deed and in truth. There's a lot in that phrase, but in truth, not just aimless kind of do-goody things that have no purpose. The truth that we're talking about is the truth of God. Jesus always provided a meal and a message. He didn't just do things arbitrarily. Everything was back pointing to the gospel, pointing to Him. Are we loving people with Christ in mind? Do you love your spouse the way that God loves your spouse? Do you love your children the way that God sees and loves and protects and cares for your children? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? These are the kinds of things that Jesus says. It must be done in deed and in truth. I want to close by reading James chapter 2. You can turn there with me into James. James kind of gives the church a 1-2 punch here. James is probably one of the most difficult letters to read as a Christian. He's very, he goes beyond pastoral. He's a surgeon, and his words cut because the word of God cuts, doesn't it? But James says in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now, footnote. It's helpful to read James along with Galatians. Do that. Because we know that we are justified before God by faith apart from works of the law. Galatians 2:16. However, what James is saying is that if you say, "I'm a Christian, and I love God, and I love people," and never produce any fruit to back up that claim, he says, your faith is dead. Your faith is what saves you. But how do you even know you have faith? How does anybody else even see it? He says, it's made firm. It is proven. It is made crystal clear by the things that we do. By your life. What about this person who has not loved? What about the person that has manifested hatred in their own heart? What about the person who has hurt others? Or even killed others? Their sin has consigned them to the punishment of hell. However, there is forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. There is no sin, even murder. There is no sin that cannot be repented of and forgiven by God. Nothing. The unforgivable sin we read about, that is of faithlessness, heartlessness. That is trying to assault the throne of God by accrediting His work to the devil. That's not what we're talking about here. In terms of the heart that desires to repent of sin, nothing is beyond God's grace. Nothing. We read about in Romans chapter 5, the very end. As sin continues to abound in our lives, He says, grace abounded all the more. There is plenty of grace for your forgiveness. John has told us, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Why does that promise hold? Because God first so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we are exhorted and encouraged to throw off the sinful heart that would desire to hurt and hate other people. And we are encouraged and exhorted and commanded to love others. We love because You first loved us. So, Father, I pray in the life of this church that You would continue to move in our hearts. There is not a flawless person in this room. None of us are without error, without sin, without fatal flaws, without depravity. None of us. But God, You are merciful and You are gracious and You are so good that You forgive and You restore and You cleanse and You can empower us to serve one another and to live righteously for You. Father God, I pray that You would continue to work in this body. Help us, Father God, to cease from thinking of other people as below us, for ignoring other people, for judging them unrighteously in our hearts, but instead to love them, to give them preference. Because we see that You have loved us immeasurably and have given Yourself for us. Thank You, Father, for the gospel, for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place and to resurrect and to bring us new life. We have passed from death to life. It's an amazing gift. I pray even now, Lord, that You would help us to examine ourselves, not to go too far, but to examine ourselves. Do I really love God above all? And do I love the brothers as myself? Help us now, Lord God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.